On Friday at Youth, we played this game. It's an icebreaker that you can use to get to know people. And it's that game, One Truth, One Lie, where you sit across from somebody and you tell them one truth about you and one lie about you, and they have to guess which one is true and which one is the lie. Have you guys ever played that? Oh, thank you. More bottles. So I'm going to do that. I'm gonna do that tonight. I'm going to tell you one truth about me and one lie, and you guys have to guess which one is which, all right? So here we go. I was once a part of a cult. That's number one. And number two, I can play three instruments, the drums, the oboe, and the French horn. Which one is the lie? The first one? You're getting a little worried now, aren't you? I'm not gonna lie, so I'm gonna tell you the truth. I was once in a cult. And I know this is being filmed, so I know this could be blown way out of context. I'm hoping that doesn't happen. I'm gonna be kicked out of our denomination right now. So don't worry, I'm gonna explain that, but not right now. You have to wait for it a little bit. I'm gonna explain that a little bit later on in tonight's message. but I do have a question. I forgot to wear a belt tonight. Is it okay? Is it fashionable to I don't even know what's fashionable and what's not anymore. Is it cool to not wear belts, or is it yeah? Yeah, kinda? All right. Depends on the belly. Well, I didn't, and you know what? I'm not too worried about it one way or another because, well, I'm married, so she's stuck. And I don't take myself too seriously anyway, you know? I just got reminded tonight that when I play drums, I bobble my head. I close my eyes and I bobble my head. So you guys are probably gonna look for that next time I'm at the drums, right? I don't take myself too seriously, but what I'm going to talk to you about tonight, I do take seriously. I feel that the Lord spoke to me, and this is a message that I need to share with you tonight. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read the first four verses, or at least the beginning of verse 4, and then we're just going to go through the rest of the chapter. So it's Genesis chapter 12, and then we're just going to start with the first four verses. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. So here's the setting, right? Abram is living in the New York or the London or the Tokyo of his day. He's living in a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. And it's down in Mesopotamia. It's down in a region called Sumer. And it's one of the biggest, most technologically, most artistically, most sociologically developed city on earth at that time. And the Lord appears to Moses, to Abraham, who was known as Abram back then. He appears to Abram and he says, "Leave this city. Leave this city that you were born into. Leave this city that you've known all your life. Leave your relatives, your extended family. Leave your immediate family even, and go." And he doesn't even tell him where, but he says, "Just go, start walking, and I'm going to show you the land where I want you to go." And I don't know how many of you would take the Lord at his word if that's all the information that he gave you. I mean, you're living in Ur of the Chaldeans. You're living in, like, the metropolis of metropolises. You got everything. You got Starbucks. You got Mercedes dealerships. You got everything you could possibly want, right? Like, there's no better place for you to go. But Abram is obedient, and he leaves. Doesn't even know where he's going. Just starts walking, right? And he's walking for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. And eventually, after what would have been months, and they even stopped in a different city called Haran, but eventually they make their way to the promised land. This is the land that the Lord called Abram to. This is the promised land where God is going to fulfill everything that we just read, all these blessings that he said he was going to make happen in Abram's life. And in the promised land, Abram starts to experience a couple things. And that's what I want to share with you guys tonight. The message is about what to expect when you're in the promised land. What to expect when you're in the promised land. And I was thinking about Abram's expectations, because we read, you know, in the verses, get out from, you know, Ur, leave your family, leave all that behind. And then the Lord tells him, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name a great name. You're going to be a blessing. People are going to be blessed if they bless you. People are going to be cursed if they curse you. Just these amazing things. So, like, I was trying to put myself in Abram's shoes. If I had been obedient, then I left everything. I left New York. And I walked for hundreds of miles and spent months of my life, maybe years of my life, on this journey to this place that God is promising me. And I get there. What are my expectations of that place? And the reality is that it was more. Exactly, yes. I think somebody was Googling directions from Ur to the Promised Land. It's long, just take my word for it. But when he gets there, he experiences more. And more what? More blessing, more privilege, more wealth, more happiness, more ease. What is Abraham's experience when he gets to the promised land? The reality is that it's more of the same. It's more of the same. Because we read in the first couple of verses over here, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated and people that they acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. He passed through the land, and he came to this place called the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So when Abraham gets to this place, he experiences more of the same. Now, when he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, this was a very pagan place. The city was dominated by a ziggurat, which is a, kind of like a step pyramid. It's a pyramid. Instead of being smooth on the sides, it's just like, it looks like a layer cake, just one layer on top of another. And at the top, there was a pagan temple to the god Nana, who was the moon god that was worshipped in this city. There were temples to many other gods in Ur. The idolatry was rampant in this area. Not only that, but there was also human sacrifice in Ur of the Chaldeans. They've discovered a tomb where 73 servants were buried with this either queen or some kind of a rich person. 73 people sacrificed in this burial chamber with this rich, wealthy person. There was human sacrifice going on. There was all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of paganism going on. And Abraham, I bet he was thinking, if God is telling me to leave Ur to go someplace else, it's going to be different, right? He's telling me to leave this paganism. He's telling me to leave this idolatry. I'm sure that when I get to where I get to, it's going to be different. And he gets to Canaan. He gets to the promised land. And he goes through the land and stops almost in the middle of the promised land. And he comes to this place called the Oak of Moreh, which was a great oak where the Canaanites would come to have their fortunes told. And they would come to speak to their gods, and their pagan gods would speak. And Abraham is once again confronted with the same kind of idolatry and the same kind of paganism that he left back in Ur of the Chaldeans. And the reality is that we live in a world that is saturated with the same kind of idolatry, the same kind of paganism, in a world that is saturated with spiritual confusion. The same spiritual confusion that he left in Ur, he found even when he was in the promised land, right? Now, the world as a whole is filled with spiritual confusion. If you look at the secular world, you see that it's rampant with spiritual confusion. And that can play out in a couple ways. One of them is atheism, right? The secular world, in large part, denies that there is a God, right? The things that they teach in our schools is that there is no God, that we are here by chance, by random chance, through a process of evolution. There is no God guiding the process. And I was watching the testimony of an apologist named David Wood, who he was actually in prison for bashing his father's head in with a hammer. He was not only an atheist, but he was a psychopath. And because he tried to murder his father, he was now in prison. And he said that through a number of different situations and people that he was in contact with in the prison, one of whom was a Christian, he was in isolation, and he was in his little cell, and he was looking at the wall that was imprisoning him and the bricks that made up that wall. And he said that the thought occurred to him, if anybody were to come to him and say, this wall, these bricks, were stacked together by random chance, right? He would think that they were crazy. And he said, the thought started to hit him, how much more so our bodies and these cells that are stacked together and brought together, and the complexity is beyond imagination. And he started to question his belief, his ideology, his atheism. And that set him on a path to eventually becoming a Christian, to giving his life to Christ. But we see that there's spiritual confusion in the secular world. There's atheism everywhere we look. Not only that, but there's relativism, right? There's no absolute truth. You can believe whatever you want, and the person next to you can believe whatever they want. And if you want to look at the sky and say that it's red, and they want to look at the sky and call it green, that's fine, because your truth is, you know, your truth, and their truth is their truth. Moral relativism. There's no good, there's no bad, it's just what you make of it, right? Spiritual confusion. There's spiritual confusion in the church. In the Christian church today, there is spiritual confusion. We have it playing out in a couple of different ways. There are people who are ultra religious, right? Where there is no relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Like coming to church, being a Christian, doing churchianity, it's not about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about following rules. It's about doing this, not doing that, putting on a suit on Sunday, looking good, looking respectable, being respectable, and that is what the extent of Christianity is summed up in. There's the ultra-charismatic movement that's in a headlong rush for experience, a headlong rush for signs and wonders at any cost, right? There are no rules, no regulations. They ignore Scripture when Scripture has clear teaching on a subject, right? We have the ultra-charismatic movement that is just as spiritually confused as the atheist, as the moral relativist. We have ultra-liberal congregations where, you know what? They actually build buildings like we have over here, and they put pews in those buildings, and they have pastors and they have musicians, and they come to church Sunday after Sunday, and they sit in those pews for an hour and a half, 2 hours, however long it may be, and they actually don't even believe what they're reading. They don't even believe the Scripture. They don't even believe the majority of what they're reading. They think they are nice moral stories But they were written thousands of years ago, and some of it applied then, but some of it doesn't apply anymore because, you know, we're more advanced than Abraham, we're more advanced than Moses, we're more advanced than King David. So we can take and pick whatever we want from Scripture. Moral relativism, spiritual confusion, ultra-liberal denominations. And there's even personal confusion. There are people sitting in our churches, sitting in our seats, in our pews, that have a personal confusion about their standing with the Lord, about where they need to be, about what is truth and what is not, about what is right and what is wrong. You know, like some people listen to 20 podcasts, go to 17 different conferences, and they just take from all these different sources without analyzing, without judging them according to Scripture, without taking the Bible and weighing what they're being taught against what the word of the Lord says, right? There's spiritual confusion everywhere that we look. So what is the solution? If we're living in a world that is full of this kind of spiritual confusion, what is the solution? What is the answer? This is the answer. This is the solution. I have the Bible on my iPad, but it's a little bit less dramatic. But it's the Word of God. The Word of God is the answer for spiritual confusion that we confront in the world today. Whether it's atheism, whether it's moral relativism, whether it's the ultra-religious, the ultra-charismatic, the ultra-liberal, or your own personal battles that you're dealing with, the Word of God is the answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4 says, this is one of the classic passages where Paul is at his wit's end, and he's saying, I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, put up with me. It says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He's speaking to this church that he planted in Corinth, and he's seeing them go astray. And he's saying, I want you guys to know the truth. I am jealous for you. I am jealous for your purity. I am jealous for your theological and spiritual purity with a godly jealousy. Because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present as a pure virgin to Christ. Pure. Remember that word, pure. Verse 3, but I fear that. Paul is saying, I fear, even though I'm the one who brought you the gospel, even though I'm the one who planted the church that you sit in right now, I'm afraid for what I see. I'm afraid for what I see happening. He says, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then in verse 4 it says, for if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, Emmanuel Church, you could go to a church, you could listen to the radio, you could be playing a video on YouTube, And somebody from some church, from some denomination, could be preaching Jesus, and it could be a different Jesus than the one that we find in Scripture. If somebody preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, we are a church that believes in the active work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? We believe in prophecy. We believe in healing. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But just because somebody says the Holy Spirit, they could be preaching a different spirit, which you had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted. You put up with it splendidly, Paul says. You put up with it. You put up with it. And then Galatians. I've always thought that the book of Corinthians and the book of Galatians should be on repeat in every single Romanian Pentecostal church, like on repeat, Sunday after Sunday, because we seem to sometimes forget these truths. Here's what it says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. You guys know this passage. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly, like it didn't even take much for, again, the church of the Galatians, that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to what? A different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Distortion in the gospel. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, so Paul is saying, even if an angel, like, flaps down, appears in church, whatever, you know, just imagine this, an angel appears in church, and he tells you to follow a different gospel that I brought to you originally, Paul says. So not only that, even if I come back and I'm like, you know what, I changed my mind. It's not just faith in Jesus Christ, but it's you have to, you know, have faith in the Virgin Mary too or something like that. Paul says, even if I come back to you and I give you a different gospel than the one that I've given you, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him, Paul says. That's how he concludes. A great example of this kind of thing is the New World Translation. Have you guys ever heard of the New World Translation of the Bible? Let me read to you John chapter 1, verse 1. And let me know if you catch anything in here. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. What was that? A God, right? A God. Is that what the words, is that what John chapter 1 verse 1 says? It's not what John chapter 1 verse 1 says. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This translation, this New World Translation, is the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God, one of the three parts of the Trinity. They don't believe in they deny the Trinity. And so in order to justify, there's an agenda here behind this translation. There's an agenda behind the this verse as it's translated, because they want to have biblical backing for their errant beliefs that Jesus Christ is not God, that he was a created being, that he somehow became God or the Messiah at some later time. So they translated that he was a God, not God, not God from God, not everlasting from everlasting, not the creator, not the Word which is eternal, but a God. And we have this kind of things all over. There are so many trying to teach a different gospel and preach a different spirit and try to lead the church astray these days. I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but there needs to be a little bit of an alarm. There needs to be a little bit of alarm. And because this is happening, what is your responsibility, church? What is your individual responsibility, every single one of you? Not me, because I'm a pastor, not Fratele Druhora or Fratele Arpi, not Jason because he's a worship leader, but you, sitting on the front bench, sitting in the back, listening at some time. What is your responsibility? You got to know the true gospel, right? Number one, you have to know the gospel. That means you're reading the Word of God. That means you're delving into the Word of God. That means you're meditating on the Word of God. That means you're not rushing through a chapter before you go to sleep at night, but you are studying the Word of God. Number two, you have to know how to identify a false gospel. Know how to identify. There are a million different ways that the gospel can be corrupted. So it would be pointless for us to sit here and name each and every single one. So let me give you a couple principles, if you will. A couple principles of how the gospel is corrupted. Mainly, they either attack Jesus or they attack the Bible. When they attack Jesus, they will typically deny one of two things. They will either deny his humanity or they will deny his divinity. They will deny that Jesus was fully man. So no, some will say he wasn't truly a human being because God is holy. Why would he ever come down to earth and deal with this filth and sin? And no, God would never do that. He would never come in our midst. So Jesus was never a man. Some even say that he was some kind of an illusion, like a hologram or something. There are churches that preach this, schismatic churches that preach this. Some will deny his divinity. No, he was a man. He wasn't truly God. He is not the eternal word, but he was a man who was born. And at some point, some people say when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Lord anointed him and he became an anointed one. And so he was man, but he was not truly God, but he became some sort of a God. And you know what? You can too. You can become a God in your own right. You can become a Christ in your own right too. So they will deny his humanity, or they will deny his divinity. And we know that the Bible teaches that God, that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. Amen? That is the truth of Scripture. Or they will attack the Bible. Either they will add stuff to the Bible, or they will take stuff away from the Bible. Sometimes they will take parts of the Bible and they will not interpret those parts in the whole context of either that passage or the whole context of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. All of it is the Word of God. And you know, I used to think that there were some parts of Scripture that were more important than other parts of Scripture. Can anybody guess which parts? The red letters, right? Like, when I was younger, I'd be like, I loved red letter Bibles, and I still do. But I'd be like, yeah, but this is actual word of God. It's written in red letters. As if Genesis was not the word of God, right? As if Numbers wasn't the word of God. I had my doubts sometimes, but as if Numbers wasn't the word. It's all the word of God, amen? From Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is God-breathed, the Word says. All Scripture is God-breathed. But what they do is they take parts and they interpret them out of context, either the context of the immediate passage or the context of Scripture as a whole, or they will take parts of the Bible and they will exaggerate them. They will exaggerate one part of Scripture in importance or in truth over other parts of Scripture in importance and truth. But again, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Let me quickly tell you my cult story, just so we clarify. We clarify that. When I was in college, I was going to classes, and you know, sometimes you get a class like early in the morning and then you don't have another class till later on. So like it's that weird kind of like schedule where it doesn't make sense for you to like leave campus and go do something else, but you also, so I'm like, what if I find like a group of people who are having Bible study on campus and maybe I could join them and you know, just have some Bible study during the week at college. And so I looked and I found a group and I started, you know, attending. And I met the nicest group of people I have ever met in my life, besides you guys, obviously. They were the nicest, friendliest, most welcoming people I have ever run across in my life. And they were encouraging, and they seemed to be devoted to the Word and to Bible study and to worship. And I'm like, awesome. I found my Bible study. I found what I was looking for. And I went there 1 week and 2 weeks and 3 weeks, and there was just something that in this group of people who were the most welcoming and nicest people that I've ever met, there was something that was off. And I felt the spirit inside me just not be able to connect to them. And I was like, Am I just a jerk and they're too nice and that's what's going on? Or like, what is happening over here? And my spirit just could not connect with them. And so I went again and I'm like, no, there is something. I can't put my finger on it, but there is something that's off. And I told my dad, and he said, well, do you guys have any material, you know, that you use for your Bible studies? I'm like, yeah, they do. He said, well, bring me some of the material. So the next time I went to the Bible study, I took the material home with me, showed it to my dad, and it took like all of half a second for him to say, yeah, this is a cult. Colleen, you are attending a cult. But they were nice, and they worshiped, and they had Bible study. And they said a lot of good things, and they were encouraging. And I felt good there in a lot of ways. But their theology, their gospel, was a false gospel. The spirit that they were preaching was a different spirit. What else can you expect to find in the promised land? Famine. I know, I'm just just the buzzkill tonight, right? In verse 10, it says, so again, think about it. Abraham left Ur. He comes to the promised land. He sees more spiritual confusion in the promised land. It says that there were Canaanites in the land, so there was opposition. And then in verse 10, it says, and there was famine in the land. And what happens is that that Abraham leaves Canaan. He leaves and he runs south to Egypt, because in the promised land, there was famine. And that shocked me. I don't know if that shocks you, but that shocked me as I was studying this passage. That shocked me because he's in the promised land, right? He's in Canaan where God sent him, and there's famine. And so this is a reality for us as well. This is a reality for you as well, that sometimes, even though we've given our lives to Christ, even though we're walking in faith, even though we're walking by the Spirit, you can be in the promised land, and there could be times of famine. There could be times of hunger. There could be times of dryness, where when you're reading the Word of God, you feel nothing, right? It's not speaking to you. Or we're having corporate worship, and you want to sit. You can't sing. You can't enunciate the words. You can't. There's just dryness. There's just spiritual dryness, spiritual hunger. There's famine. There's periods of confusion, right? Abraham must have been thinking, track with me over here. He must have been thinking at some point. Left Ur, traveled hundreds of miles, spent years on the road, came to Canaan, where there's spiritual confusion, where there's opposition from the Canaanites. Now there's famine. Did I hear God right? Right? Did I hear him right? Am I even in the right place? What if I made a left when I should have made a right? I should be up in Turkey or something. Personal questions. Did I come to the right place? Am I even in the right place? Sometimes we sit in church and we're like, am I even in the right place? Periods of testing. Because brothers and sisters, the promised land is not a beach vacation, right? That's not what the promised land is. It's not going to Cancun or something, laying on the beach with the white sands and the crystal clear water and the palm trees and the coconuts. That's not what the promised land means. And so what I want to say with all that is that if you are a new Christian, if you're going to give your life to Jesus Christ tonight, or maybe you've been a Christian for a few months, or maybe a few decades, it doesn't even matter. Don't be surprised. I don't want you to be surprised or confused or upset. This is what you should be expecting, right? And this is not what we're often told, because a lot of times the gospel is presented, give your life to Jesus and everything's going to be fine. Give your life to Christ and he's going to make everything okay. Follow Jesus and everything's going to go well for you. And you look at Scripture and you look at the father of all who believe, as the Scripture says of Abraham, and we see that was not the reality in his life. And this is why so many Christians fall. Because of a misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And in the last 2 minutes, I'm going to go through my last 2 points. I'm going to try to make it quick. So, if this is the case, how are we supposed to live in the promised land? The first thing is, we are called to live as pilgrims. We are called to live as pilgrims. It says in the first part of verse 6 that Abraham passed through the land. And in the first part of verse 8, it says that he pitched his tent. Now think about it. He left Ur, which was an urbanized city, like the most urbanized city of in those times, and he left what I can only assume was a you know, fancy, you know, well-built house, and he comes to the promised land and he lives as a pilgrim. He does not build a house, but he lives in a tent. And he does not settle in one part of the country, but he passes through the land. So what it says to me is that we are to live as pilgrims and have no attachments. It doesn't matter if you live in a mansion or if you live in an apartment. It doesn't matter if God heals me now or when I get to heaven. It doesn't matter if this life is easy or if I have to struggle. I don't live for material things. I don't live for this flesh, and I don't live for my comfort. Not only are we called to live as pilgrims, but brothers and sisters, it is the only way, by living as a pilgrim, it is the only way that we can experience and receive the full blessing of God. Now, what we might think is that if I live as a pilgrim, if I'm called to live as a pilgrim and do without and have no attachments and no fancy cars and no big houses and all these things, that I'm giving up a lot and that I'm missing out on a lot of things, when in reality, these things that we give up enable us to receive the full blessing of God. Here's what it says in Genesis 13, verse 17, just a little bit later on. God tells Abraham, he says, get up and walk around the land through its length and width. And in a different part, it says from north to south to east to west, for I will give it to you. Because if Abraham had settled down in one spot and built a fancy house for himself and for his people, the promised land would have been like a backyard, right? Like a house with a backyard and a garage. That would have been the promised land instead of the fullness of the land that God wanted to give to Abraham. So we think that living as pilgrims, we lose out, but instead, it's by living as pilgrims that we gain everything. The second thing that we need to do in the promised land besides living as pilgrims is worship. Worship. Twice in this passage it says that as Abraham passed through the land, he stopped and he built altars where he sacrificed to God and worshiped the Lord. So worship is one of the most powerful things that a Christian can do. Worship is one of the most powerful things that a Christian can do. Worship is one of the most powerful things that a Christian can do. Listen to what the word says. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 and 23, we see that the Spirit of God left Saul because Saul was disobedient. And it said that instead he sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. And whenever this spirit would come over Saul, they would bring David in, who would begin to play his harp and begin to worship the Lord. And at the beginning of the worship, the spirit would flee from Saul. The spirit would flee from Saul. Worship can drive out evil spirits, brothers and sisters. People could come into our church oppressed by evil, demonic spirits. And when Jason or Andrew or Colleen strikes a note on their guitar or the keyboards begin or somebody begins singing, and when we as a corporate body begin to worship the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, those spirits, it doesn't have to wait for the sermon, for the preaching, but at our worship, the spirit can be driven out. That is the power that we have in worship. Worship can destroy prison doors. In Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, it says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God in the middle of prison. And it says that there was such a violent earthquake, not a little tremor, not that the people in the next cell could hear them because the walls were paper thin or something. No, it says that as they began to worship, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was destroyed and the doors of the prison flung open. The doors of the prison flung open. When we worship, prison doors can be open. Amen? And when we worship, chains can break. Later on in there it says, not only were the doors open, but everyone's chains came loose. When you and I choose to worship the Lord, chains of addiction, chains of sin, chains of bondage that seem impossible to you or me, when we worship the Lord, those chains can be broken and people can be set free. And why is that? Because true worship is about who God is and what God has done. And when I realize or remember who God is and what he has done, I am content to live as a pilgrim. I'm confident in who I am and where I am, where God sent me, no matter what the circumstances around me. Fear is gone, regret is gone, and confusion is cast out. So we are called to be worshipers. And once again, thank you, worship team, for the awesome time of worship that we had tonight. That was a powerful time of worship. The third thing that we're called to do is to declare. It said that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So not only did he worship, but he called on the name of the Lord. And some translations say that he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, understand what was happening. It wasn't Abraham and Sarah and Lot. There weren't three people on this journey. Later on, when there's an invasion and Lot is captured and taken prisoner, Abraham goes to save him. And he says that he gathers up 318 fighting men from his household alone. That means that if there were 318 fighting men, that there were younger men who weren't ready to fight. There were older men who were too old to fight. There were women and there were children. There were grandparents. And there must have been hundreds or even thousands of people following Abraham on this journey. And everywhere they would go, people knew that they were coming through, these thousands of people. And everywhere they would stop, they would build altars and they would worship the Lord. And right there in Shechem, where they were worshiping a different god, and there in Bethel, where they were worshiping a Canaanite god, and there at Ai, where they had a temple to another idolatrous foreign god, they would build an altar and they would say, "We are worshiping Yahweh in this place." And they would declare that he is the living God, even in the midst of the idolatry and the paganism around them, even in the midst of the spiritual confusion around them, they declared the power and the truth of the living God. So we gotta live as pilgrims, we gotta worship, and we gotta declare. And then I'm gonna close with the last part, which is, even though the first part was a little bit, you know, bit of a downer, right? There's opposition, there's spiritual confusion, there's famine. What can you be confident about? What can you be sure about in the promised land, despite the spiritual confusion, despite all these other things that we mentioned? What can you be confident about? Here's what it says in verse 7. I'm just going to read that really quick. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." So what can you expect in the promised land, even when there's all this craziness going around? You can expect God's presence. It says that the Lord appeared to Abraham. Even in the midst of all the opposition, even in the midst of all the Canaanites and all the temples to foreign gods, you can expect, when you are in the promised land, when you are walking with the Lord, when you are walking with in his spirit, you can expect the presence of God. Amen? Here's what it says in Psalm 73, verse 28. "But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge, so I can tell about all that you do." You will have God's presence with you. Not only that, but you will have God's word. It says that the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, God spoke to him. So you will have the word of God. And in John chapter 6, verse 68, in that passage, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And it says that he told his disciples, the hundreds of people that were following him, that in order to be saved, you have to eat this bread of life. And I am that bread of life, and you have to eat my flesh. And a lot of his disciples said, you know, this is too much. This is too much to accept. And they left. They walked away. They walked away from the bread of life. And he turned around to his 12 disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave too? Are you going to walk away from me as well?" And that's when Peter says in verse 68, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And when you are in the promised land, despite all the storms, despite all the opposition that you may be facing, you have the word of God. The third thing that we have is God's promise. God promised to Abraham, "To your offspring, I will give this land." And we have so many promises in scripture. One quick passage is John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus says, "I am the gate. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. So God immediately says that I am the gate, and if you come to the Father through me, you will have salvation. That is a promise. You will have freedom. It says he will come in and go out. You will have freedom. You don't have to be bound by sin. You don't have to be bound by confusion, by regret. You can have freedom in Christ. And you will have satisfaction. It says that he will find pasture. If you are hungry tonight, if you are hungering for more of God, if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God made a promise, and God will keep that promise, that here in the promised land, despite the opposition that you might face, God will bring satisfaction to you. That is his promise. And the last thing is God's intervention. We see in the last part of this chapter that when times got tough, when there was a famine, Abraham left the promised land, and he ran down to Egypt. And over there, exactly what he was afraid would happen, happened. They took his wife, Sarah, and she was taken to be a concubine in Pharaoh's harem. Because he lied, because Abraham lied, because he said, no, she's not my wife, she is my sister. A half-truth, compromised the truth. And that could have been the end of it. That could have been the end of the promise, right? God promised him that he would bless Abraham and that he would be the father of many nations and that through him the Messiah would come. And that could have been the end of it because Abraham lied, because Abraham ran away, because Abraham was disobedient. And yet we see in verse 17 that God does not leave him to the whim of the Egyptians. God does not leave him to the whim of Pharaoh, but that God intervenes. In verse 17 it says, but God struck, and he struck the Egyptians with plagues and forced them to realize what was going on and release Sarah back to Abraham. God intervenes. Our God intervenes, church. Amen? We serve a God who intervenes. Our God is a very personal and intimate God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7 says, for what great nation is there that has a God near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? How great is our God? He is near and he intervenes. And not only that, not only does he intervene, but he doesn't abandon. Abraham messed up. He gave in to fear. He compromised. He lied. But God did not abandon him in Egypt, and he did not abandon him to Pharaoh, but he intervened and rescued him and saved them. So in conclusion, Emmanuel Church, don't be surprised if you've obeyed God's call. You're walking in faith, you're walking in the promised land, but you still see spiritual confusion around you, you still see opposition around you, you still see famine and dryness. Be vigilant, devote yourself, or maybe recommit yourself to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, to the pure, unblemished word of God. Commit yourself to living as a pilgrim. No attachments in this world. No attachments to the things of this world. Live a life of continuous worship. There's power in worship. There's power to change your heart, to change your mind, and there's even power to change your circumstances when we choose to worship the Lord. Never stop declaring the goodness of God and be confident of God's presence, of God's word, of God's promise, and of his intervention on your behalf. Even when you fail, he remains faithful. Amen.